Okay, I'm just going to pray to open us up this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that, Lord, you came, you died for us. You lived life perfect. You were the perfect sacrifice. God, you cared deeply for us. God, and you saved us. God, I pray this morning that as we hear from your word, Lord, that you would transform us, you would speak to us, Lord, that we would not leave here the same, but that we would be changed. God, in degrees, looking more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's not a long chapter, but it is a dense chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, so we'll try and cover it all. I was thinking this week, just as I'm praying and looking through our text, and just being reminded of a passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18, says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And in reflecting on why we come to God's word and we come to hear from him, it's that as we see his written word, we get to know and understand the living word, Jesus. We get to see him for who he is. And we saw last week as we went through chapter 1, this comparison of Jesus and angels. And the author of Hebrews, whether it's a sermon or a letter, the author is continually making this case, and the theme of it all is that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is supreme. And this truth had unique and specific application to the Hebrew Christians at the time, but also for us today. We'll see later on that the Hebrews, they were experiencing pressure both internally and externally. There was the pressures to conform to societal and family norms. And there was their own draw back to the law, back to this system of law and slavery to the law. Christians were looked at as fools in that day. And we see later on in Hebrews that some of them were being persecuted for their faith, for their belief in Jesus. And how much easier in the midst of all of that pressure, both internally and externally, would it have been to just go back, to take the easy road, to just sort of fit in. And so in the book of Hebrews, the author compares Jesus to kind of four pillars of faith and tradition that the Jews held at the time. The first, which we'll look at this morning, and we looked at last week, is angels and the Torah, the Old Testament. Next would be Moses and the Promised Land. Then the priesthood. And lastly, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So these are kind of the four things that the author addresses and compares Jesus and shows either that Jesus is better or that Jesus is the fulfillment of that very thing. And so, again, the emphasis last week was comparing Jesus and angels, saying that not only is Jesus greater than angels, Jesus is God himself. And that angels are actually created beings who serve him. They're ministering spirits, it says. That word ministering means servant. So angels are these servants of God who serve him and also us. There's other passages in the New Testament that would suggest that angel worship and focusing on, Timothy puts it in 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons, that this was something that they could become preoccupied with. And there's a warning there. And And this happens to us today, right, as well. This overemphasis or being too curious or too caught up in angels and demons. And really the idea is, I think if we think about anything, but if we think about angels and demons more than we think about Christ, that there's something off in this theology. They are his servants. And yes, they are real, very real, but they're not the focus of our worship. Therefore, they shouldn't be the focus of our attention. So, chapter 2 we'll get into here now. We've already established the divinity of Jesus, and now we'll see the exhortation that comes from that. So verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So verses 2 and 3, we see talking about the word spoken through angels, and really part of the reason why the author goes to such lengths to compare Jesus with angels is because the belief at the time, both by the Jews, the religious Jews, and even by the early church, was that the Torah, the Old Testament, was actually spoken by angels to Moses. So they had this belief that the Torah, which they held so closely to, was actually communicated through the word of angels. They get this from Deuteronomy 33:2, and then we see this confirmed in the New Testament in Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. And so the reason this is important is because he's making the case for the Christians who were tempted to return to Judaism, that if they hold the Torah in such a high regard, and the Torah was spoken by angels, how much more, if you believe that Jesus is God, should we hold fast to his words? How much more should we hold fast to Christ? If the word spoken by his servants is true, how much more true is the word from the master himself, Jesus? So this is the argument that he's making. This word was spoken by God himself. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses who were there, who heard the word. And then on top of that, it was confirmed through signs and wonders from the Holy Spirit. And so because of these reasons, because of this case that he's making, he says, we must take earnest heed. Otherwise, we're in danger of drifting away. And if you're taking notes or you want to write down points, the first point would be, we don't fight to gain, but we do fight to remain. We don't fight to gain, but we do fight to remain. And what this means is we know from all throughout the New Testament, salvation is by grace through faith. It's not earned. We do not fight to gain access to God. It's a gift. We don't fight to be in right standing with God. It is a gift. We don't fight to receive grace. It's a gift. The list goes on. We have access to God by faith, by grace through faith. However, we do fight every impulse, every urge, every temptation that would draw us away from the grace of God, from experiencing life with Christ, and try and steal it. Right? In Peter, we see we have an enemy who prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The author here shows us that if we don't take earnest heed, we're likely to slip away. And it's a slow slip. Many of us have experienced this. We read through Joshua, right? The problem of Israel, both through Exodus, through Joshua, was when they stopped taking earnest heed to the word of the Lord, and they started slipping away. So we don't fight to gain favor with God, but we do fight to remain in his grace and experience his grace. And this word, earnest heed, the original language, how it would kind of be directly translated, would be to superabundantly hold your mind. To superabundantly hold your mind. Which is kind of a weird phrase, but I think we get the picture, right? It's this like total focus and discipline of our mind toward something. And I was just kind of trying to think about this idea, and I was thinking about, I don't know if you guys have ever seen or done, it's called a leap of faith, where you climb up, it's basically like a 40-foot tall telephone pole, and there's a little platform on top that's probably maybe 18 inches or 2 feet wide, and you're standing up there with harnesses and ropes on, and there's a bar out in front of you. And the idea is you have to jump and leap into the air and grab onto this bar and hold on to it. And I remember doing this, one, being terrified, because I really don't love heights, but also the feeling when I grabbed the bar, which I didn't think I was even going to get, of just holding on for dear life until they let me down. Because it's frightening. You're up so high and just grasping, holding on for dear life. All of my focus on just not losing my grip. And so the question that comes to mind and the question we ought to ask ourselves is, what do we superabundantly hold our minds toward? Or on the flip side, what do we let our thoughts slip into carelessly? I'll turn to 2 Corinthians 10. I think speaks to this idea or this discipline of holding our minds, right? Controlling our minds. At 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought captive. What this verse, what this passage is calling for is this radical rewriting of our brain, which I can pretty much guarantee you we all probably need. I mean, I think about, man, unless your brain is some kind of supercomputer, it probably has a hard time taking think about hundreds of images and videos and TV shows and reels and the things that our mind is just rolling through, to even think about taking every thought captive. It's a pretty big job, right? And I really think it is important, because you think about, say, something as common as social media. Like, there's billions and billions of people in the world that use Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, all of these things. You don't think that our enemy isn't going to get in there and try and drop some seeds of doubt or temptation or envy or pride or insecurity or name it. He is there, and he's dropping these things into our mind. And if we're not careful if we're not taking our thoughts captive, if we're not submitting them to Christ, then those seeds begin to grow, right? And it's not to condemn social media as a whole, although if it just ceased to exist, I wouldn't be upset. I think it would be better off, we would be better off for it. But the result of not having our minds disciplined in these areas is a slow drift. And drifting happens, and it's almost unnoticeable if we're not paying attention. And so that's the action of having this discipline. But if we think about the flip side, which, you know, for every thing that the Lord tells us to put off, He has something much better for us to put on. Right? He's calling us to set our mind on Him, to submit every thought on Him, the Creator of earth, the God who, if we were to actually be in His presence, we would just, our human bodies would just disintegrate or cease to exist or something, because His glory is so magnificent. The one where there is fullness of life and joy, whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what He's calling us to set our mind, to superabundantly hold our mind toward. He has something so much better. How much more peace and joy and fullness of life would we experience from this discipline? And to heed the warning that if we don't, we ought to be very careful that we don't slip away slowly. And Hebrews, as we go through it, has a lot of these kinds of warnings, right? We'll see it as we work through the text. And they're not meant to cause a fear or doubt or stir up like an insecurity, but they're meant to cause evaluation. It asks some hard questions for us to really seriously look at ourselves and see, are we walking closely with Christ? Or am I deceived? So we ought to ask these questions, especially if God's word is asking them of us. Verses 5 through 8. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So the quote we see here comes from Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 to 6. And he's quoting David as David is reflecting and pondering. What is man that, God, you are mindful of him? Or that you would take interest in him, that you would put all creation under man. I mean, to ponder the incredible purpose of God, that he's mindful of you and I, that he's crowned us with glory and honor and set us over the works of his hands, over creation. And we see this in Genesis as God creates man and tells man, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. And although now, due to man's sin, we don't see all things put under him yet, part of the purposes of Christ in coming to restore order is that one day we will see all things put under him. We will rule and reign with Christ at his return. Verse 9 and 10, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our second point will be Jesus tasted suffering with us so that he could conquer death for us. Jesus tasted suffering with us so he could conquer death for us. Mankind messed up. Not only do we not see all things subject to him, because sin entered, we've actually become enslaved to the very creation we were commanded to subdue. And ultimately, enslaved to the consequence of that sin, which is death, which God promised from the beginning. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. But God the Son, came in the form of a man, the same way, a little lower than angels, to suffer as a man and die. By the grace of God, it says, to taste death for everyone. It was out of God's own grace that he suffered for us. The writer of Hebrews in verse 10 writes that it is fitting. Why is this fitting? Why is this the process that had to happen? How is it that the perfect Son of God could be made perfect, like this verse says, by suffering? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. All who have sinned are a slave to sin, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus, who was not born into sin, nor was he a sinner in life, became for us the perfect lamb, totally and completely undeserving of death. For Jesus to be the captain of our faith, he needed to put on human flesh. He needed to live a perfect life in righteousness and holiness amidst the sin and temptation and suffering and evil of the world. To live perfect, to die perfect and innocent, so he could rise from the dead victorious, because death had no dominion over him. Death had no right over Jesus because he was perfect. This captain of our faith, Jesus, tasted pain. He tasted sorrow and joy and happiness and love and friendship and loss. He tasted death so that he could conquer death. And this word captain, it means chief, leader, or prince, or author. It's used only 4 times in Scripture, and all refer to Jesus. Twice it calls him our prince. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the word's used again. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, I'll read them. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or that word, the captain of our faith, the captain and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The captain of our faith, Jesus, was made perfect through suffering, so that as we run this race of life, we can look to him, the author, the captain of our faith, who displayed a perfectly spirit-filled life to follow as an example. And so that as being perfect, he could be the perfect sacrifice for us, once and for all. verse 11 to 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So the sanctified and the one who sanctifies are one. What's the author trying to get across? I believe it's two things. One, he's continuing on with this theme of trying to show this contrast of the length that Jesus went to display his love for us. As king on his throne in heaven, descending lower than the angels to experience suffering and death on the cross. And to make it even more incredible, he identifies with us. I will declare your name to my brethren. He's talking about the saints. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus is identifying with us. He calls us brethren. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given to me. This closeness of relationship, this family relationship between brothers, between siblings, between a parent and child. Jesus is identifying with us. One in the sense that we have shared experience on earth as he took on flesh and lived. And also a oneness between he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Because our sanctification, that's our process in growing in holiness, in relationship with God, are being set apart for him. Our sanctification is only the result of his indwelling, his coming to dwell with us. This is emphasized through the whole New Testament. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 puts it. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That's Philippians. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's Galatians. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's Colossians again. And these passages throughout the whole New Testament that speak of this oneness that we have in Christ, where his spirit indwells us, and it's his spirit at work in us that produces transformation, that produces this change, that produces growth in relationship with Christ. It's Christ that does the sanctifying work. And it's really important for us to understand, because it's either Christ doing the work in us or it's us doing the work apart from Christ. That's important. It's either Christ doing the work in us or it's us doing the work apart from Christ. And a lot of us, I think, or a lot of people have this idea, though we probably wouldn't say it this way, that we're saved by grace but sanctified by works. It's like, okay, I know my salvation's a free gift of God, but I'm just going to try harder to do better and make myself look like a better Christian. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we're saved by grace through the death of Christ and that we're sanctified by the life of Christ in us, by him indwelling us with his Holy Spirit. So the one who sanctifies is one with those being sanctified. And how great and awesome is our privilege that Jesus would call us his brethren, his children, and his dwelling place. For your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. How amazing is that? How amazing is that truth? That the God who suffered sin, suffered at the whip because of our sin, would call us brother or child or even friend. And as I was studying this, that the song that we often sing, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" kept playing through my head again and again. What wondrous love is this that Christ displayed? Verse 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So in the same way that you and I are made of flesh and blood, so was he. I mean, it's strange to think about Jesus. You know, he worked as a carpenter. He would have experienced soreness and like pain and tiredness and blood and sweat and all of these things that happen from life. He had a human body. The toil of hard work. He experienced friendship and loss and betrayal. He was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty. All of these normal things in life, and yet he did them all without sin. Temptation was right there. And add to all of that, that right from the time he was being born, Satan was trying to kill him. And still without sin. But Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." Although Satan tried, it never happened until Jesus said, "This is the right time. This is how I die." And in fulfillment of the first messianic prophecy that we see in Genesis, Jesus allowed Satan to bruise his heel so that Jesus could crush his head. This is what happened. Only sinners deserve death, and Jesus was no sinner. Death had no hold on him. And he rose from the dead as a conqueror, as our captain. So no longer do we fear death, though the actual act of dying is can be fearful. Death is simply the doorway out of our mortal bodies into our spiritual bodies, into eternity with him. And what was once the enemy's greatest tool has now become the moment of a believer's greatest joy when we get to step into eternity with our Father, with our Savior, with our Lord. Verse 16 to 18. "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." That's us. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Again, he calls us his brethren. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham, who is us. Our third point, our last point, is Jesus is our humble high priest. The high priest being the one who goes before God for the sake of the people and makes atonement for their sins. This is Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. Jesus himself is the atonement and the propitiation for our sins. To do this, he had to experience humanity, like we talked about. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And I think there's two really important implications to this. One is that it makes him a merciful and gracious high priest. So when we come to Jesus, like he asks us to, and he knows. He knows what we're walking through. He knows what we're feeling. He's experienced it. We don't have to be fake with Jesus. We don't have to have a mask on. We don't have to pretend like everything's okay. He already knows. He knows what we're walking through, and he has the experience himself to know intimately what we're feeling, what we're thinking, how we're being tempted, how we're being drawn. And we got to be real with Jesus. He endured so much so that he could walk with us in our time of need. And he did it without sin so he can show us the right way to walk through it. We have to be honest and real with Jesus. He's not scared of us. He's not surprised by our problems and our sin. I always think about this question when I feel shame or somebody else does. It's a simple question. It's how much of your sin was future sin when Jesus died for you? And the answer is all of it. So if we've messed up, do you think you've surprised God? Do you think he's going to take back his love now that he knows you've done this? Like, no, he already knows it all. He knew it. That's why he sent his son. That's why later in Hebrews we're commanded to come boldly to the throne room of grace to get help in our time of need. We can talk to him about it. And then the other significant implication of this is that we have the power and we have the means to live victoriously in Christ. There isn't a situation that we could walk into with the help of Jesus, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we can't say, Captain of my faith, Jesus, you've been here before. What should I do? Lead me, Lord. Which way do I go? He knows. He's been tempted. We aren't perfect, and we won't ever be perfect. But Jesus will enable us to walk in his will as he transforms us. He showed us how to live a perfect life in communion with his Father, and we have the opportunity every day to walk closely with him. There's a few verses, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but Jesus can and will aid us in our hour of need when we're tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is great. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Hebrews 4:15 to 16. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne room of grace to obtain help in our time of need. When we're weak and when we're in trouble is usually when we want to hide. When we want to pretend like everything's okay. That is the opposite of what Jesus' heart is in the gospel. We have to go to him to find help. We need him, and he's the only way. And so, Jesus is God. Jesus is far above the angels. We don't fight to gain him, but we do fight to remain near him, to experience his goodness, his closeness. Jesus tasted suffering with us so that he could conquer death for us. And Jesus is the humble high priest who stands before God on our behalf so that he can help us in our time of need. He wants us to go to him. And a last thought, as just thinking back to the beginning, the author asks, you know, if every sin and if every act receives a just reward. How could we neglect so great a salvation as this? Jesus shows us the path to salvation through him. How can we possibly escape if we turn away from this, if we neglect this? And thinking about it, it's like that leap of faith I was talking about, but with no ropes, with no harnesses. There's one way, and we have to hold on to that. We have to hold on to it tightly. We have to hold on to that bar like our life depends on it, because it does. That's the idea the author's getting across. Hold fast to Jesus. He's the one way. He's the only way. Super abundantly hold your mind toward your Savior. He won't let us go, and he will never fail us. He's the only way, and he is the best way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, God, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see your love and your grace and your sacrifice and your mercy for what they truly are. God, we know that we can't comprehend you fully, but I pray that you would open our eyes, you would do a miracle, Lord, to help us see clear, to help us see the spiritual realm. Help us to understand more deeply the love that you have for us, the plan that you have for us, God. God, I pray for a discipline and a diligence, or to set our minds on you, to make war against the things that would try and draw us from you, that would lull us to sleep so that we slip away. And that it wouldn't be out of fear, but out of love, out of a desire to be near you, Lord. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the gospel, God, that we are your children. We're your friend. God, be with us as we go about our week. God, bless the rest of our time of fellowship this morning. God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.